Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Well, trust God will bless his word to us. We're looking at this first church tonight. Everything but the one church, Ephesus. Sorry, everything but the one thing. Many people have their opinions about the local church. In fact, we're going to find out your opinions through the questionnaires we sent out recently. But we've all heard expressions like this: it's too dead, it's too old-fashioned, it's too noisy, it's too quiet, it's too liberal, it's too modern, it's too charismatic, it's too reformed. We've heard expressions like that, and if we're honest, we may well have used them ourselves. I like the man who, when asked what was your favourite type of church, thought for a minute and tongue-in-cheek said, "Red brick." There's only one opinion that counts when it comes to what do we think about the local church, and it's not yours and it's not mine. It's what does Jesus think about his church? It is his church, it belongs to him, he is the architect, he is the builder. And no opinion can be more important than his. And here in the book of Revelation, we have his opinion concerning seven churches. And they have a parallel to churches today. And because it's the first of seven, I want to give a little introduction to these letters before we look at Ephesus. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus looks at seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. Today we would call that area Turkey. Some of you may have been and seen the ruins of some of these churches. And Jesus looks at a tiny group of seven churches and he lets us know what he thinks. He writes letters, and those letters are contained in chapters 2 and 3. And as onlookers we can say, yep, that was their situation. But like I say, there may well be a parallel for us today. Now, first of all, why these seven and not other churches? Why Smyrna and not Philippi being mentioned? Why Sardis and not Corinth or Rome? Well, if you read different commentaries, you'll get a variety of different answers. Some even say that these seven churches symbolise consecutive periods in church history. But from my studies, I think you have to stretch church history to make them fit. I don't hold that particular view. But let me suggest a couple of reasons why these seven. First of all, geographically, these cities were readily accessible to each other. Ephesus being the most important city port. And these cities were, because of Ephesus and the trade that flowed through Ephesus, available to the whole world to come and to see. So William Ramsay, who was a classical scholar and archaeologist, says that the Roman province of Asia was divided into seven main postal areas, and that the collection and distribution points in each area coincided with the seven cities in Revelation. So that the message to the individual churches are arranged postal-wise. Might please the post office to know. So if you were delivering, if you arrived off ship at Ephesus, you had seven regions to deliver your letters in a circular fashion. And these were seven letters that came. So geographically it made sense. They could learn from one another. These were not to be read in isolation, as the very last verse always says, that if you've got ears, listen to what's being said. I suppose more importantly, spiritually. There are seven churches. Seven, of course, is that number that constantly comes in the book of Revelation. The experts tell us that in Hebrew it stands for completeness or perfection. Whenever you have seven, it's talking about a perfect number. And perhaps we've got seven churches because the problems of these seven churches represent all the key problems that every church will face in one way or another. Because churches of every age will have the same strengths and the same weaknesses as these seven historical churches. So we get a complete picture of the dangers to look out for and how to correct those dangers. So these are seven historical churches in geographical places, but there is a modern day application, a parallel for you and me. Hence that phrase, if you've got ears to hear, use them. Use them. Now there is a commonality, a structure in these seven letters. Each letter virtually has the same outline. I'm into cut and paste. That's why often you find mistakes. I've cut an answer and then I click onto the next slide and I forgot to update it, and it just kind of repeats the previous one. Cut and paste isn't new according to the book of Revelation, because you've got one outline and he just inserted different information under the main headings. So they all start with an address. The angel of the church in, insert different church name, cut and paste. Attributes, these are the words of him who, and it focuses on some of the characteristics of Jesus. Thirdly, approval. There is normally a compliment, I know your deeds. Fourthly, there is an accusation, yet I hold this against you. Advice. Do something or else I will come and. Assurance. To him who overcomes, I will. And then there's an appeal. Let him hear what the Spirit says. And each one of those seven letters follows that outline. There's an address, an attribute, an approval, an accusation, advice, assurance, and appeal. The only variation are the last four letters swap assurance and appeal round. Nobody knows why, but they've just reversed that last two in those final four letters. So that gives you a kind of a little introduction to the letters. Let's think about the city and the church of Ephesus. This first church. Ephesus was one of the great cities in Asia Minor. Whenever you come across the word Asia in the New Testament, it's not referring to the continent, but to this region, which is known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Any visitor who stepped off a boat at the port of Ephesus would have been impressed by the hustle and the bustle. I was in London on Thursday, and as soon as you get out of the tram, it's just constant people, isn't it? Everywhere you go, always in a hurry to see the sights or get from A to B. Ephesus had that kind of hustle-bustle feel to it. It was archaeologically impressive. Robert Mounts writes these words: the traveller from Rome landing in Ephesus would proceed up a magnificent avenue 35 feet wide and lined with columns which led from the harbour to the centre of the city. It had a wow factor. When you got off that boat, you thought, wow, we've arrived. This place is special. The grandeur of the city was important. Now, Ephesus was not the capital. Pergamon was the capital. But Ephesus had the greater significance, the greater importance. The Roman governor tried important cases in Ephesus. People flocked to Ephesus because it had a stadium, a theatre, a marketplace. And one Roman historian called it the light of Asia. The light of Asia. So it was archaeologically impressive. Secondly, it was a seaport. Commerce flowed in and out of Ephesus, making it a crucial centre of export in Asia. And in addition to the busy seaport, Ephesus profited because three main routes converged in Ephesus. So by land or by sea, it was a money-making city. And thirdly, Ephesus was known for its religion, paganism. It was dominated by a temple, the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana, as she's also known in Roman mythology, had a temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it dominated the city And just like cathedrals in the UK years ago, if you had committed a felony, a crime, you could run to a cathedral and find sanctuary. You couldn't get arrested for your crime if you were in the grounds of a cathedral. That happened in Ephesus. Anyone who had a criminal past could flee to Ephesus and they couldn't be arrested. So that lets you know what type of clientele lived in that particular area of the city. And of course, Ephesus is famous because in the Temple of Diana, it had over 1,000 prostitutes, male and female, who would enter the city at night to ply their trade. So it was a pagan, it was an immoral city. What about the church there at Ephesus? Well, it was planted AD 52 on Paul's second missionary journey. He made a brief visit to a synagogue in Acts 18 and verse 19, and a church was planted. A few years later, on his third missionary journey, he returned to Ephesus and they found a group of Christians. Members, maybe even founded by Priscilla and Aquila, or encouraged by Priscilla and Aquila. And we read about those in Acts 18, 19. Paul baptized converts in Ephesus. We read about that in chapter 19 and spent 3 years pastoring this church. Most people believe by the time this letter was written, 40 years had moved on. 40 years. That means another generation has arisen. And this new generation had lost what the older generation had. A similar thing happened in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. For example, in Judges chapter 2, Joshua and the elders had died. And a new generation arose that knew not the Lord. Now, they had all the traditions, they had all the truth, they had all the orthodoxy, but they'd lost the reality. And maybe that's what happened here in Ephesus. A new generation came through. They had the teaching, they knew what they believed, they knew what to reject, but they'd lost their love, the reality from themselves. And there's always a danger in every church that we pass down good truth and good doctrine, but the next generation must discover a love for the Lord themselves. Otherwise, it's hollow. It's hollow. Let's have a look at this letter and analyse it under those headings we had earlier. First of all, the address, verse 1. This letter is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. That word angel, translated, just means messenger. So it can refer to an angelic being or a human being. And scholars, for some reason, like to debate which one. I can't figure out which one it is. It's probably got a double meaning. It may mean that there was an angelic messenger who brought the letter. An angelic postman. Hope he comes earlier than our postman. An angelic postman who actually delivers your own letters to you and not the next door neighbours, because he didn't want to walk down their path. Maybe the other, I'm bitter to my postman. It may be that the angel brought the letter and then a human elder, one of the leaders of the church, read it out. So it's got a double whammy. A messenger delivered this news. The attribute, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among 7 golden lampstands. I know your. One thing you'll note in the 7 letters, Jesus never uses the name Jesus. He uses titles to describe himself. In fact, all the titles in the 7 letters have already been used in chapter 1. And those, the descriptions in verse 1b here come straight from chapter 1, verse 12, verse 16 and verse 20. What do we learn from the Lord Jesus? We're told he holds the 7 stars. It's the idea of grasping something safely in your hand and no one's going to pluck it away. Most scholars believe that refers to the leaders of the church. See, verse 2 and verse 6 tell us false teaching was trying to get into that church. It was trying to infiltrate the church, but the leaders resisted. Why? Because they were kept by the power of Jesus. It was his church and evil would not get in. This church had been blessed, though, with some great leaders. Paul had been a leader there. Timothy had been a leader there. Even the Apostle John had been a leader there. But they were not to depend on good leadership alone. They certainly weren't to worship the leaders. There was one who held the leaders, one ultimate authority in that church, and it was Jesus Christ. So it speaks of his sovereign control. Seven golden lampstands. Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands. Seven, of course, speaks of perfection. It represents his continual presence amongst his people. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? Some weeks here we could have six. Some weeks we could have 20. Some weeks we could have more. But actually, whether you got six or 20 or 100, it doesn't matter. Jesus is here every week. And we forget that sometimes, don't we? Or we use it as an excuse. There's not many here tonight, but the Lord's with us. Who else do you want? Better to be alone in the church with the living Christ than to about 500 people and the Lord not be there. And this reminds us the Lord is amongst his people. So don't get discouraged with numbers. They're nice, but that's what it's about, is it's about meeting with the Lord. Thirdly, the approval, verse 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and not grown weary. One of the commentators I like to dip into is a guy called Warren Wiersbe. And I like Warren Wiersbe because he's into alliteration. You always get a good little heading if ever you're stuck. And when he talks about this little section in his commentary, he gives you lots of little S's. And I thought I'd just share them with you. So they're not mine. But notice how good this church was. They were a serving church, busy doing God's work. I know your deeds. If you check their bulletin, it was full both sides. Secondly, it was a sacrificing church. It talks about hard work or toil. Toil and hard work talks about you stick at it until you're exhausted. These people slept well at night. Do you know why? Because they worked their socks off. They were a steadfast church. It talks about perseverance, patience. The idea is that you endure under trial. You live in a pagan city. You think you've got it bad here in Pharaoh. We look out and we see the immorality and the wickedness. That we've got it cushy. Get down to the middle of Soho. Get down to the middle of some of these tough estates and see how you like it there. These people were in the middle of a pagan city with prostitutes plying their trade and corruption all around them. But they kept going, even through persecution. And then fourthly, they were a separated church. You have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not. These people had discernment. They valued their doctrine and they kept it pure. And in New Testament times, just like in times today, we have visiting speakers. In New Testament times, they had visiting evangelists, visiting pastors, visiting Bible teachers who turned up. Some of them were very good. Some of them were rotten. And these people had discernment to separate the good from the bad. Now I look at that and I think, wow, what a church, don't you? I'd like that for our church, wouldn't you? Duncan Road Church, hard working. Duncan Road Church, they persevere under pressure. Duncan Road Church, they're pure when it comes to their doctrine. Any church would say, that's our recommendation, that's our CV. But while they're beaming, having had a pat on the back from the Lord himself, there's a but, yet. A but or a yet. And there's an accusation, verse 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. In their zeal, this church had substituted knowledge for knowing. Knowledge for knowing. They knew how to defend the doctrines of the word, but they forgot the one the doctrines pointed to. And one of the dangers of being busy is busyness robs us of our devotion at times. Because we're too busy doing, we don't spend enough time praying or worshipping or involving the Lord. A few weeks ago, myself, Penny, the kids, I think Scott and Naomi and a few of us went over to Southsea. And we went to see Fiddler on the Roof. And cracking musical it was as well. We enjoyed it, didn't we? But if you don't, I mean, I'm sure you know the story of Fiddler on the Roof. If you don't, then YouTube it or get the DVD. But in Fiddler on the Roof, it's set in communist Russia in 1905. And it's built around a peasant family. The head of the family is called Teve. And he asks his wife Goldie a question in one of the songs, one of the key songs. He looks at his wife and he says to her, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And the reason he asked the question is, he's had an arranged marriage. But all his daughters want to find their own partners. They go out and find people and they want to marry out of love. And it drives him balmy because one by one he sees all his traditions going out the window. You can't choose. And so he says to Goldie, we didn't do that. And then he looks her in the eye and says, do you love me? Do you love me? And Goldie, after many years, you know, until their wedding day, they'd never met. They only met on their wedding day. And after 25 years of marriage, she said, what are you asking me this question for? And then she answers, not by saying yes, but by saying what she did for him.
Love. Golden. Do you love me?
Do I what?
Do you love me?
Do I love you?
Well?
With our daughters getting married and this trouble in the town. You're upset, you're worn out. Go inside, go lie down. Maybe it's indigestion.
No, Golda, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me?
You're a fool.
I know. But do you love me?
Do I love you?
Well...
For 25 years I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked your cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?
Golden, the first time I met you was on our wedding day. I was scared.
I was shy.
I was nervous.
So was I.
But my father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other. And now I'm asking, Golda, do you love me?
I'm your wife.
I know. But do you love me?
Do I love him?
Well?
For 25 years I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. 25 years my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?
Then you love me.
I suppose I do.
And I suppose I love you too. It doesn't change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know.
And eventually, he looks her in the eye and he says, but do you love me? And she replies, yes, I suppose I do. I wonder if we answer that question like that. Do you love me? But Lord, look at all the activities I've been involved in. Do you love me? But Lord, look how often I've read the Bible and I know all the answers. Do you love me? But Lord, we work our fingers to the bone. Do you love me? We proclaim your word. We stand up for truth. Do you love me? See, all we do is good. But actually, the Lord says, do you love me? Do you love me? Well, for this church, we know the disappointing answer. Their busyness, instead of being a springboard to deepen their love for Christ, had actually replaced their love for Christ. So you've got advice, verse 5. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place. Jesus offered them hope and he said, this is my advice, 3 things. Your choice whether you do it or not. Number 1, consider. Consider. Keep on remembering. Think back to what you had and how you lost it. And that's always a good thing to do, isn't it? If we always feel away from the Lord, if we feel we've backslidden, we've done things wrong, think back to where you lost it. Consider. Secondly, repent, verse 5. Repent, turn around. Don't just think back, but now change your mind. Say, I'm not going to carry on the direction I was going, I'm going to make a change. This calls for action. It's a demand to put your thoughts into action. And then thirdly, verse 5, he says, do. Do the things you did at first. I haven't been to a marriage counsellor, but I've seen Dr. Phil and some of these guys on the telly, so I, you know, a bit of an expert in an amateur way. Not. But they always say to couples who are struggling, what you need to do is think back to when you fell in love. When was the last time you went out on a date? Because it's normally couples who have been together for a long time and they've started to take one another for granted. They've lost the romance. So they said, go out on a date. Go back to one of the places. Go and have a weekend where you had your honeymoon. They send them back to the beginning of their relationship to do the things that, you know, set the flame alight. I don't know if they've been reading the book of Revelation, but that's what Jesus said to Christians. When you lose your love, think back. Why did you follow Christ in the first place? What were the things that thrilled your heart? What were the things that motivated you? What did you enjoy doing? That you know, lit you alight for Jesus. Do it again. Do it again. And if you do, verse 7, there's an assurance. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Did you notice that all these letters, the advice is in the singular? It's to individuals, not to the whole church. To each individual member, to the one, to the one. Behold, I stand at the door, if any one. It's always to the individual. If you want to change a church, you change it one by one. The leaders can't force en masse change. Individuals have to decide, yeah, I want to go. I want to go in that direction. And Jesus said, look, if you don't like your situation, you can change it by changing yourself. To the one. Start with your own heart. Take responsibility. And what's the church change? And then he gives an appeal in verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In this letter, Jesus is generous in his praise. He is direct in his rebuke. He is helpful with a remedy. And he's no nonsense about the consequences should they fail to heed his advice. And maybe that's why when you go to Ephesus today, you just look at ruins rather than a thriving church. Did they fail to take that advice? And each letter finishes with this timeless truth. Whoever has ears, let them hear. It's like a sting in the tail. Because it's saying, this isn't a history lesson. What about you? Have you lost your first love? And Jesus says to each one of us, do you love me? And please don't say, but look what I do. Think of Teve and Goldie, but do you love me? Do you love me? And that's the ultimate test, isn't it? Let's pray.